I think here, as we look at this passage of Scripture this morning, that Daniel, in his dream and visions and his account of them, gives a wonderful oversight of the reign from the time of the Babylonian Empire, that is the four kingdoms that he speaks of here, right until the time when Christ will return with his church to rule in the world. Now, if you look at this here, Daniel describes four different kingdoms: the Babylonians, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and then the Roman Empire. And if you notice here that in the reference in Scripture, there's very little reference given to them until Daniel goes back and asks for clarification. So the main emphasis of the Scripture that's actually being recorded here of the vision that Daniel expresses is the vision of the judgment seat of God and of the return of Christ at his second coming, bringing the saints with him to rule and to reign forever. The judgment seat of Christ, of course, there, the judgment seat of God, would incorporate the destruction of the one who is the ruler and the removal or the end of a kingdom which Daniel described here as 10 kings. Now, so I know it's quite confusing, but just if you keep following with me, I'm not going to major on this morning because this is not my emphasis. But Daniel gives a wonderful overview of this. Daniel points out that at the end of those four kingdoms, that there will be a kingdom that will arise with 10 kings. Now, when he's talking about this, he is not talking that immediately after that, the Roman Empire, those 10 kingdoms will arise. There's quite a gap. Those 10 kings will have the same spirit of the Roman Empire, crushing, defeating, devouring, trampling. And we've seen that since the time of the Roman Empire, even till now, governments have risen up, and that's what they have done. That same spirit has pervaded those governments. You look at the reign in Cambodia, you look at the reign in Russia, you look at the reign in Germany, you look at those different emphases. Every single time those kingdoms, those empires did the same thing. They crushed, they devoured, they trampled, and they inflicted pain. The same spirit is there. From the scripture here, those 10 kings that arise are those which will arise in our day and are referred to as the one world government. They will rule the whole world. And in this time, one will arise who will defeat them, but he will defeat the three of those kingdoms, and he himself will rule the world that Scripture refers to as the Antichrist. Daniel then sees in his vision the place where God has had enough of the rule of the Antichrist. It says here about the fiery judgment seat of God. God is angry. That's the expression that's given here. It's not the throne in the book of Revelation that speaks about the clear and crystal stream flowing from the throne of God. This time it's a river of flame, and the throne of God is a fire. God is judging. He is angry. He is angry with the world for having turned away from him. He is angry with the world for giving their allegiance to the Antichrist. And he is angry with the Antichrist for all that he is doing to those whom Christ died to save. And so we see here that the beast or the Antichrist, his dominion is taken away. He is stripped of all power. He is judged, and then he is cast into hell. When he is removed from the world and the world is judged, then you see Christ returning with his kingdom. And then the rule and reign of Christ in the world will take place with the saints of God. Now, this is what Daniel is saying here, and I'm trying to put an overview on an overview to make it even shorter for you, for your benefit. Now, I would love to think here that just as we have emphasized in the last so many weeks, that Daniel is seeing here, and I think you will agree with me here, that God is sovereign. All of these empires that were set up sought to rule the world, and they did, but only for a period of time. The Babylonians, Daniel saw the end of them in his day. As Chris was sharing last week at the end of chapter 5, Belshazzar, his kingdom came to an end, and it says there that very night the Medo-Persians came into power. Darius the king took rulership that very night. And it's interesting, if you go back there in verse 5, and when he talks about the second beast, he said, and suddenly the second beast appeared. That very night, Daniel was there. He witnessed it himself. The Babylonian Empire came to the end in front of him. And the Medo-Persian Empire then began. All these kingdoms sought to rule the world. So too does the one world government. So too does the Antichrist. But God, as Nebuchadnezzar saw and way back in Daniel chapter 2, that God reserves the kingdom for those whom he chooses, and he gives it to whomsoever he will. And we see that he chose Jesus to be the one who would rule the kingdom, and he chose us in him to rule together with him. There's no mistaking of that. Those kingdoms came to an end. The truth is, we know this, they are gone. Daniel in his day, he only saw one of those kingdoms come to an end and the second kingdom come in. But we have the benefit of being able to look back and say, those four kingdoms, no matter how great they became, no matter how wide they expanded their powers, no matter how many countries they dominated and ruled, they came to an end. God is still the Lord over all. Psalm 40 and verse 15, it says there that the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They're considered as dust on the scales. They don't even move the scales to one degree. The totality of the nations, and the scriptures there is comparing it to the greatness of an eternal nature of God. So here we have a view of this. Daniel is telling us God is sovereign. His greatness is extended from not only time, but to eternity. He tells us there that God will control, is in control of all the affairs of the nations. He tells us quite plainly that God will have the final say in all things. And that God, what God says will come to pass, and all that he has predetermined shall be. But he also tells us then that Christ's kingdom will come, and those who are his will rule with him. So what he's telling us, he said, live with an eternal view in mind. Live with eternity in mind. As you pass through this life, have your focus beyond this life on Christ and all that he has accomplished for us, and the very promise of God, which is certain and sure. Our faith is based on the certainty of truth. Our faith will sustain us as we pass through this life. Our faith is what will be rewarded when we finally pass before God into eternity. I believe that this particular passage here and the visions and dream that Daniel saw are for us. In this age in which we are living, which I would refer to as the kingdom age or the church age, Jesus came into the world and established his kingdom during the time of the Roman Empire. He came into a nation that was ruled and dominated by a people who were idol worshippers, a people that worshipped a man in Caesar. But Jesus still came in amongst them and established his kingdom, and a kingdom which still endures till today. Now, it tells us quite plainly that, as we have seen in the last few weeks, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had proven that even though they lived within a captive nation, sorry, they were captives in an idol-worshipping foreign nation under a foreign culture, under a foreign language, they could still live for God, they could still honor God. They realized that they refused to compromise their beliefs and their standards. They kept their faith in God and his word, even if it meant punishment and death. Now, Daniel then points out something else here. He said, he begins to talk about a small group, doesn't make great reference to them, and just in three different places, about the saints of God. He said, the saints of God are persecuted. I want to talk mostly about that this morning. He said about the saints of God being persecuted. Now, some commentators point out that they believe that this reference is to when, after the church is raptured, in other words, the church is taken by the Lord to be with him during the time of the tribulation that will come upon the earth. Midway through the tribulation, after 3.5 years, the Jewish people who did not own Christ when he came as their Messiah, their eyes will be opened. They will be gathered back to Israel because of persecution against them. And in that place, their eyes will be opened. They will behold him, as the scripture said, whom they crucified. And for 3.5 years, they will face the most severe persecution that you could imagine. Now, as I was praying regarding this message yesterday, I was looking at this and thinking about it, and all of a sudden a thought came to my mind. Why would they be so severely persecuted? And the thought came to my mind because they would be the only people on the face of the earth that the Antichrist could not rule. That's why. And today, right across the face of the earth, we are still seeing that same spirit that will dominate and rule the life of the Antichrist is at work in the world today. The church is suffering throughout the world. Many, many places, God's people are suffering persecution. We have to note that it's right from the beginning of Jesus' kingdom, right from the very birth of that kingdom, those who put their faith and trust in him were persecuted. You've only got to read through the book of Acts, and you'll see every time God did something and people came to faith in him, opposition, and often fierce, was risen up against him, and that's not changed. See, the saints of the Most High God are suffering for their love for God, for their faith in him, and for their relationship with him. The saints of God are those who have allowed the life of Christ to be lived through them, in them, and through them. Saints of God are those who have allowed the life of Christ to be lived in them and through them. Throughout the world today, God's people are holding fast to him in spite of many trials and persecutions. And today happens to be Suffering Church Sunday. That's why I've taken this particular course, so that we could remember and be challenged regarding the needs of our brothers and sisters. They're only persecuted because they have come to that place of receiving Christ's salvation. They're in that place because they hold fast to him and seek to walk with God and honor God and love him and fulfill his call to the nations that they are amongst. I had an experience a long time ago, 1975. Now, most of us were alive then. But it was my first ever encounter with the suffering church, with what believers are going through. I'd gone on a short-term mission trip for 2.5 months to Fiji to help build a church. And part of that, I'd never preached before. This was a wonderful experience. I was there for 80 days and ended up preaching 63 times. It was out of the fry pan into the fire. But we were at a home church one night, a small family gathering in a village just outside a town called Singatoka, in the home of a man called Samson Agarwal. Samson had been a Hindu, but had been a Christian for many years and had lived in this village and been really one of the founding members of this village and helped pretty much all the other families in that village get their land to buy homes and build homes. He'd help them build their homes. He'd help them cultivate their ground when things were hard for them. He would be the first one to be there to help them. And he and I and some others were sitting on the floor, and we just finished the meeting when two figures, it was night time, it was a hot night, the doors were open, the shutter windows were open, and two figures appeared in the doorway with rocks, and they started pelting us with rocks. Now, I was missed, but Samson, he managed to get his hand up in front of his face like this, and as he did so, one of the rocks hit his hand and split right through between the middle fingers, right through the palm of his hand, right through his top lip, and broke his teeth. And you can imagine there was a fair amount of blood. These two characters then disappeared. Now, he knew them. They were his neighbors. They were his neighbors. They were angry with him because he was a Christian. They were angry with him because he was practicing his Christian faith, even though he had known them all their lives and had helped their family so incredibly much. My first inclination was, we've got to get you to the hospital. But he said, no, we must first pray. I've written down here, and I'll read from what he had actually said, because I learned some life-changing things that night. He prayed for God's mercy on these young men, and he forgave them. Then he prayed that they would be released from the power of darkness that ruled their lives, that they would find light and life in Jesus, and that God would bring good out of the situation. After that, we went to the hospital. They wanted to involve the police, but he refused that. The next day, he went to his neighbors, and he told them that he had forgiven them. This opened incredible opportunities to him to share not only the message of Christ, but to show the love of God. But what a cost to get it. I left there quite shaken that night, because I'd not encountered that before. I'd heard in different places about God's people suffering, but I'd never witnessed it with my own eyes. And it did something deep in me. I began to evaluate what I was witnessing. And the first thing that I saw, that there are two kingdoms in conflict. Right from the time that Jesus started teaching, he began speaking about a different kingdom, his kingdom, which we as believers have been born into through faith in his death and resurrection. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. And we now live under Christ's control and rulership, where we walk in his light and life. And Jesus says that. He said, he that follows me shall not walk in darkness, because that's how you used to walk, but shall now walk in the light of life. Now go back to, if you make a reference there, if you're taking notes, to Isaiah 14, Satan has always sought for a kingdom. Satan has always sought for a kingdom. Back there in Isaiah 14, when he was one of the angels of heaven, he wanted God's throne. He wanted to be in God's place of rulership. He wanted to rule heaven and the angels. He wanted the worship that God had. He wanted the seat of God's worship on earth. He wanted to rule over those whom God had created, being mankind. And so he was thrown out of heaven. Now let me tell you this, he has not changed, nor has his intentions and desires. Adam and Eve surrendered God's rulership over them in the Garden of Eden. Jesus came to take it back. Those who believe in Christ no longer live under the devil's control and rule, but under Christ. Satan will get what he wants, only briefly, during the reign of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be an embodiment of Satan. He will be empowered by the devil, and he will be a visible expression of the devil, just as the church is meant to be the visible expression of Christ. But his role, Satan's role, is that he will still continue to go after those who belong to Christ. The truth is that he is losing ground. For every soul that comes to Christ, he is losing ground, but he seeks to take it back. And therefore, he pursues God's people and persecutes them through other people. The word persecution actually means, in the literal language, to wear down. How appropriate is that? To wear down to the point where someone would give up, they'd surrender, but lose the will to fight and to return under his rule. Now, Jesus points out that this conflict is in two kingdoms. If you go back into Matthew chapter 12, in verses 22 to 28, if you want to make reference later, Jesus had just healed a blind and a mute man by casting out a demon. The people began to say, surely this is the Son of David, the Messiah. The Pharisees heard this. They said, no. This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Now Jesus, when he gave his reply, he didn't dispute that second phrase, that Beelzebub was the ruler of the demons. He never disputed that at all, because it was the truth. Jesus then replied, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself." And then he goes on, he says, "How then will his kingdom stand?" So he then makes the statement, Satan has a kingdom. Then Jesus goes on, he said, in the next verse he said, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." Herein lies the conflict. These two kingdoms fighting one another. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, qualifies something that so often we mistake as Christians. Paul qualifies that our enemy is not man. It's not flesh and blood. In Ephesians 2:12, he says, "We don't wrestle against flesh and blood." He said, "But we wrestle with principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness, against spiritual hosts or armies of wickedness in the heavenly places." He said, we don't fight against man. If we do, we're fighting the wrong battle. We wrestle with the works of darkness that seek to take the souls of men. Now, Christ died for all 1.6 billion Muslims, all 1 billion Hindus, all the atheists of the world, all the communists, all the Buddhists, all the nationalists, and we cannot exclude any of them, but we are called to reach out to them with the love of Christ and with the message of salvation. If we don't, we will miss what the intention and purpose of God is for our salvation. We cannot hold man as our enemy. It's an interesting little reference back in Psalm 2, verses 2. And it tells there about the influence of the enemy of our soul upon mankind. It simply says there, the rulers, the kings of the earth, set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us strip off their bonds from us, and let us cast their cords from us." The rulers of the earth and the kings of the earth, they take counsel together against God and against Christ. Now, we are in Christ and we seek to live for him. And they're saying, we do not want their restraint. We don't want anything that is of God. We don't want God's laws. We don't want God's rules. We don't want God's standards, his moral standards. We don't want anything to do with him. In fact, they're even going as far as saying, we do not want his name. Now, on the other side, we as God's people say, we want God's rules. We want God's standards. We want to live by the moral code that God has set. So here in this conflict, Jesus said, right back there in Matthew chapter 16, he said, "I will build my church." It's as certain as every other promise. And he said, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He said, they will assail the church, they will assault the church, but they will not prevail. But their whole goal and objective is to wear down God's people, to bring them back under Satan's rule. To divide, to destroy, to discourage, to defeat, to hinder us from entering into the very promise that Daniel pointed out here, the kingdom that will rule and reign forever, which will never be destroyed. Satan knows that his days are short. The second thing that I actually learned from this whole experience over there was that God's people have to stand, they have to endure. Many of them are living in countries or situations where they cannot escape. They cannot get away from the persecution that they suffer, and therefore they must stand. Again, back in Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 17, let me quickly read that to you. God equips his children for the battles, for the struggles, and for the trials that they must face. But he says over there, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." This was God's purpose in equipping us. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Then he goes on, he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the fiery arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul here tells the Ephesian church, he said, this is how you will stand. This is how you will endure. This is how you can only come through these things, by being strong in God, by putting on everything that he has given you. Truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation, the word of God. It's four times the believer is told here to stand. This is only possible if we take on everything that God has provided for us. You know, we don't go looking for the devil. We pursue God. We pursue God and his purposes, and as we do, that's when the devil comes after us to seek to hinder us, to turn us aside, to seek to defeat us. We must stand our ground in what we know is true, resisting the devil, not giving him any place, walking in all these things that the Lord has said here, in righteousness and peace and in the truth of God's word, in the gospel of what he has given. And many of the nations of the world today, God's people, are suffering because they stand in faith, because they stand in the truth of Christ. They can't escape. They must endure. And so much of Southeast Asia, Asia, the Middle East, Africa, the former Soviet Union, and now many parts of Europe, God's people are being hit with so many things. And many of these places, Christians are a minority population group, and are subjected to many forms of discrimination. In the justice system, oftentimes they're not only denied justice, but many times it's delayed, so it actually is drawn out incredibly long, because they won't pay bribes to be a part of the system, to make the charge go away. They're given the lowliest and the poorest of jobs in many countries, particularly like Pakistan and Egypt. They're excluded from universities. Many times they're driven out from their villages. They have to live in very, very extreme conditions, in poverty. Many times they're disinherited of their property itself because they don't belong to the faith of that nation. Many times they're forced to live under Islamic laws. They're forced to pay special taxes in Islamic countries because they are not Muslim. Then on top of that, they have all of the calamities of life that come with famines and floods and drought and earthquakes and political instabilities and war. And it makes their lives so incredibly difficult. And they're only suffering for this because of their faith in God. In Indonesia last year, there were 3,000 churches burnt down. How much of that made the news here? Probably none. The people in these areas are so poor that in most places they can't afford to rebuild. One particular town, they went to the local council and got a license to rebuild their church. And halfway through the rebuilding program, that license was revoked. So here they have a half-built church on a piece of ground. So the believers there decided that the best thing they could do was to gather there on a Sunday morning outside their half-built church and to worship God. The local population came and beat them. The police came and did nothing. And then finally, some of the believers were arrested for creating public unrest. Something that did make the paper a few Christmases ago was that hand grenades were thrown into a church on Christmas Day in Indonesia, as God's people were gathered to worship and to remember his birth. That did make the paper here. Many died of that, but no one was ever charged for that. Those things were never pursued. In Egypt, on the 10th of October this month in the Coptic church, a Coptic Christian church there, was burnt down. The believers and the pastor went to the police and the police refused to do anything. So the believers and a few good-hearted Muslims joined them and marched in the streets demanding that the police investigate these offences. What did the police do? They came out in the street with armoured personnel carriers and with live round ammunition, and by the end of the day, 38 Christians were dead. Now, that's an awful thing. But this is what the believers in Egypt are subjected to. They make up 10% or 8 million out of the population. They are discriminated against so incredibly openly, and yet they have to endure it because of their faith in Jesus. They are now, with the Arab Spring, as it's been called, it overturned Egypt's government in January of this year. They face even further uncertainty because they believe that behind the Arab Spring is the Muslim Brotherhood that is seeking to establish an Islamic Republic. So God's people there are facing some of the worst times of their lives. In Pakistan, there are over 600 cases reported last year of young Christian girls being kidnapped by Muslim men, being forced into Islam and being forced into marriage. None of those cases are being investigated, but there's over 600, and that's only the reported ones. I had the privilege some years ago to go into Burma. I was smuggled in through the northern part of Thailand into the Karen war zone. And here is a tribal group, the Karen, and other tribal groups in the north of Burma that are fighting the military dictator government from Rangoon. Well, it's not Rangoon anymore, it's Myanmar, isn't it? And the only reason they are fighting is because they're Christians. And the army and the government wants to forcibly convert them to Buddhism. They said, no, we have every right to believe and to follow our faith in Christ. Now, this has gone on for decades. I had the privilege of going and speaking with the commander of the forces to pray together with him. And then I was taken to a Bible college where young men and young women were preparing themselves to continue to carry the gospel to their own people in a war zone. Every window in that building had been blown out. All the doors had been blown out by mortars. And still these young ones would gather together to pray, to learn with a desire to go on and to serve God's people. Now, I was also taken then to a military field hospital. It was a hut in the jungle, a mud floor, just thatch walls and a thatch roof with jungle branches that had been cut and lashed together with vines, and then smoothed over with mud that had been allowed to dry, and that was the beds. And in that hospital room I found young men and young women whose limbs had been blown off by mines. And every single one of them said it was worth it. I tell you, I left there deeply challenged. They all said it was worth it because they could still maintain their faith in Christ, that they realized they had to suffer to gain the freedoms that they wanted. If they just gave up, they would be forcibly converted to Buddhism. The Burmese military would come into the villages and the people would run for their lives, and those who could escape, who were quick enough, would make it into the jungle, but those who weren't would be shot dead. Then the village would be mined, and even the bodies that were left behind would be mined, and then the poor people would come back under cover of darkness, seeking to recover the bodies to bury them, and then they would be maimed as well, all because they follow the Lord. Throughout the Islamic world, many Christians are being falsely accused of blasphemy against the Prophet Muhammad, as he's called. Many others are being falsely accused of desecrating the Quran. And this has become so commonplace now that it's been used as a way out to defeat your neighbors in an argument, especially if they're Christian. Though both of these charges carry an automatic death penalty, but it also goes through a long, drawn-out legal process, and it can go on and on and on for years, and these are against poor people. Many are being tried to be forcibly converted back into Islam. Even believers in Afghanistan, some have been beheaded. I know this is gruesome stuff. Many are beaten, many are tortured, many suffer sexual assault and imprisonment for simply having faith in Christ. There is a rise of fanatical Islam, of radical Hinduism, of extreme, even today, of even amongst the Buddhists, and a religion that was known once to be peaceful. Fervent communism, narrow-minded nationalists. You know, in China, that the third article of their constitution guarantees that the state will not interfere with the right of anyone to believe or not to believe in any religion. And yet openly in China today, churches are being raided, pastors are being imprisoned, the believers are being beaten up, their Bibles and their Christian books are being confiscated, and then they're being heavily fined on top of that. I was talking with some leaders from the Chinese underground church some while back, and they said to us, please never pray for the removal of communism in China. And we looked stunned. We said, why? They're making you suffer. They said, no, they're making the church pure. Nobody joins the church unless they are genuine Christians. He said, it's good for us. It's good for us. So please never pray for the removal of communism. I was in a town called Xi'an in the middle of China with another missionary. In the middle of the night, there was a knock on our door. And here before us was a Chinese couple in their middle age. And they said, we need your help. Can you help us? So you first thought, of course, well, maybe it's, you know, financial need of some sort like that. And then they said, the man introduced himself. He said, I'm a pastor. My wife does the work of an evangelist. We've already been in prison ourselves. Both of us have suffered. We've been in prison more than 10 years. We continue to preach the gospel, and we know that China's secret police are looking for us to arrest us once again and send us back to prison. So we said, well, what is your need? And they said, well, we have a daughter. We've been training her to be an evangelist, and what we need is another family that will take our daughter and continue to train her to be an evangelist. They were suffering so much themselves and had suffered so much, but they said the cause of Christ is far greater. I tell you, that was humbling. That was incredibly humbling. I remember the years that we spent in India as missionaries there, witnessing the suffering of God's people for nothing else but faith in Christ. Today in India, there is a huge amount of growth in the church. Many, many people have found faith in Christ. And with that, of course, too, is the growth of persecution. In India, the radical Hindus there have formed a group which is called Hindutva, which means Hinduness. They make up 75% of the population. The rest of the population, the other 25%, is Buddhists, and Sikhs, Muslims, Christians, Jains, and other religions. But they are demanding that Hinduism becomes the religion of the nation, and nobody who is any other religion should be permitted to live in India. You're talking something like 250 million people, in their view, should be displaced for them to get their own way. The Hindu temples in India have their own armies. It's called the Arya Samaj. It's referred to as the RSS. And their job is to flush out Christians and to go against them, to cease Christian activity and growth. And they go in mobs to Christian villages, and hundreds, sometimes thousands of them will come armed and will beat and kill and maim Christians. They will burn down every home. They will chase the believers into the jungle, where many of them die through malaria, through malnutrition, through attacks from wild animals, through snake bites. They're not safe. They're hunted down even in the jungles. But they will not surrender their faith in Christ. All the time that we have been involved in missions, it's 33 years now, and we've been into many countries where God's people are suffering. We've often been asked, would you pray for us? Can you get the church to pray for us? But I've never once heard anyone say, it's too hard. I've never once heard anyone say, I'm giving up. I've never heard one say ever yet, it's not worth it. Because they live with this kingdom that Daniel spoke of in view. That's their heart's desire. They know that even if they die, they will still win. This is so widespread in so many countries, this opposition. Last year, a pastor in Florida burnt a copy of the Quran. Made TV news all over the world. But what didn't make the news was the retaliation response by a radical Islamist party in Pakistan, which is trying to push a law through the parliament there saying that the Bible should be classified as blasphemous pornography and it should not be permitted to be in Pakistan. Therefore, to rob and punish every Pakistani believer because of the foolish actions of one man. He got the limelight for 15 minutes and his brothers and sisters will suffer now for the rest of their lives. How foolish. How foolish. In a nation where God's people are already being beaten, being murdered, being kidnapped and held for ransom. In a nation where churches are attacked openly and nothing is done. In Iraq, since 1990, over a million believers, a third of all the believers, have been forced to leave the country through persecution because they've been accused that they're siding with the West against Iraq. Many are attacked openly. Many of their homes have been bombed. Their churches have been bombed. And so they've escaped to Syria, Lebanon, Jordan, where they live as refugees in refugee camps. In Nepal, the church there, we were there in 1981. And when we were there, it was a Hindu monarchy, the only Hindu monarchy in the world. And it was forbidden to be a Christian. There were 2,000 Christians in the country at that time. If you were caught with one piece of Christian literature, if you shared your faith with somebody else, if you won them to Christ, if they converted to Christianity, if they were water baptized, you all faced an automatic 3-year jail sentence. Well, that Hindu monarchy fell some years ago when one of their own murdered most of the royal family. Today, Nepal is ruled by Maoist communists, the Communist Party. During that small window, for a number of years, between the political instability that came with the fall of the royal family and the rise of the Maoist, the church in Nepal today has grown to 500,000 believers plus. The Maoist Chinese communist government that's there, that's influenced from China, I should say, they want to remove the freedoms that the church has. And I look back at that church, and it's like many churches that I was speaking of this morning, it's been built on suffering through persecution. You might look at me today, and I better start winding up here, and say, well, what can we do? What can we do? They're there, we're here. I think there's just three things, and I'll touch on them briefly. Firstly, I think we should inform ourselves. Inform ourselves of their needs and their situations. Now, we have a wonderful magazine that comes to our church from a group called the Barnabas Fund, who are actually going to be speaking in our church on November the 12th, isn't it? November the 11th through the day. And I'd encourage you, if you can't come, to at least take their book. Because inside it has a prayer guide as well that covers 2 months. And they point out many of the needs that I'm sharing with you this morning. I can't share with you all these needs. They're too many. They're too widespread. The second thing I'd like to say to you is this: the third thing I realized while I was in Fiji, that our brothers and sisters need our prayer. Like I said to you before, many of them can't escape. They have to endure. And they need our prayer. We can intercede for them. We can stand in the gap for them. We can strengthen them through our prayers because I'll tell you this much, they need us. James in his epistle says there in James 5:16, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. You know, we might think sometimes, what am I accomplishing anything? I say, yes, you are. You're praying. You're bringing God into the picture in a greater way. Paul said to the Hebrew church, remember those that are in prison, as if you were in prison with them. Going all the way back now to Ephesians 6, Paul concludes, after telling the people to stand in the strength and power of God, then he tells them about the armor that God has given them. He says, above all this, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep praying for all the saints. For all the saints. Be attentive to yourself, but be attentive for your brothers and sisters as well. If you remember when Jesus looked at Peter, not long before his crucifixion, he looked at him and said, Peter, Satan has sought to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that your faith would not fail. He said, Satan wants to shake you. He'll toss you around. This is the process of sifting. He'll break you down. He said, but I have prayed that your faith would not fail. Our brothers and sisters need our prayer, that their faith would not fail as well, that they would be sustained by our prayer, that God would come in and help them through their difficult times, that their faith would not fail, because that is where the battle is, whether they will hold their faith or whether they will give it up. Paul often asked the church to pray for him. And we look back at Paul and say he was a giant. We refer to him as the great apostle Paul. He asked the church to pray for him numbers of times. And toward the end of his life, he made this statement. He said, I have fought the good fight. So he acknowledges firstly that he was in a fight. He said, I have run my race. I have kept the faith. The same thing that Jesus said to Peter, I have prayed that you would keep the faith. Paul had persevered. The church prayed for him. Our brothers and sisters need that as well. And just finally, the last thing, we should invest in our brothers and sisters, help them wherever we can. Now I know that we are limited in what we can do. But again, the Barnabas Fund, in their book, they give you not only prayer guidelines, but they have active works that they are doing into many, many of these countries of the world that I've shared with you about this morning. Maybe you could do something to help, even if it's just a little. Just as we close, I want to read just one final passage of Scripture. Found in Matthew 25 and verses 35 through to verse 40. We won't read all of it. Jesus said, I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. You included me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you visited me. It says, and the righteous will ask. That will be us in that day. And we'll say, Lord, when did we see you in these situations? When did we see you with these needs? The Lord will reply, I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of these, the least of my brethren, you did unto me. Whatever you did for one of these, the least of my brethren, you did unto me.